Turn, please, in your Bibles to the 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Paul concludes this epistle to the Thessalonians with a few strong commands. This last section is full of imperatives. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we come to one we know and one who knows us. You know us intimately. You know even the number of hairs upon our head. And so we come, Lord, not to inform you, but we do come to acknowledge our indebtedness to you and our need of you. And so we come asking you to be gracious and kind. You are the God of grace who loves to give grace. So give us the grace we need so that we might rightly hear your word and rightly implement it in our lives. We cry again to you, the giver of good gifts, give us your Holy Spirit. Not that we need him in terms of the first time, but we certainly need the filling of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Spirit. And so we look to you in faith and confidence that you will hear and answer our prayers. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. But we're going to consider this subject of suffering. You might recall way back when, a couple of weeks ago, I didn't quite finish that message on Thanksgiving. So this is part number two, which will be predominantly application. But let me start by telling you of a recent poll that was given. And the question was, if you could ask God one question, and knew he would give you the answer, what would you ask? And the most common response was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that's a good question. The presence of evil and suffering has often been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. And many believe it's the ultimate trump card that silences and refutes any belief in a all-powerful, sovereign, and good God. And that's why you find atheists like to write page after page about evil and suffering. But this might surprise most people, but the Bible makes no attempt to hide the fact of evil and suffering. Almost on every page you will find something about evil and suffering. Illness, abandonment, death, genocide, divorce, physical handicaps, racism, barren wombs, family squabbles, physical abuse, verbal abuse. The Bible is a honest, gritty book. You will hear people groaning and sighing in the midst of fear and depression and grief. So as Christians, we do not deny the reality of pain and suffering. But neither do we deny the existence of God. In fact, we would argue you really can't understand pain and suffering, and you certainly can't navigate through life without God. We desperately need him. And the Bible tells us that this God can even use suffering for our good. He is a sovereign God. He is an all-wise God, and he is a loving God. He's a God you can trust. You think of Job holding on to God there in the midst of his trial. He said, yea, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Every child of God can trust God in the midst of their suffering. But we also said this, that a true child of God will not simply trust God, but he will worship God. He will praise God. He will thank God. And as I said the last time we opened up this subject of suffering and focused particularly upon worship, one element of worship, that being thanksgiving, we saw that the Bible is full of thanksgiving. Old Testament, New Testament is sort of like a pepper and salt application. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And we shouldn't forget that those who wrote the Psalms faced real life situations. Life was not easy. But even in the midst of troublesome times, when they felt overwhelmed, when they were questioning even God Himself and the whys of their suffering, they are still giving thanks to God. And then we saw from the New Testament that that word thanks is also frequently employed. It comes off the lips of the Apostle Paul more than anybody. And what makes it so unique is that he calls us to a comprehensive form of thanksgiving. You could say a 24/7 thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, as we read, be thankful in everything. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word and deed, everything give thanks to God. And then again, Ephesians chapter 5, we are called to give thanks to God for everything. Christian thanksgiving should be as easy as breathing for the child of God. A reflex of instant gratitude. But, if we're honest, we know it's not so easy. We struggle to be thankful. It's a battle for all of us. And in the midst of our suffering, our feeling can so easily dictate. We can sink into a sullen silence. In the words of the prophet Hosea, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail upon their beds. We all need help. We need grace. We need the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be thankful, more thankful. And we gave one counsel last time. We said if we are going to develop a better attitude, a better response to our trials by way of this thanksgiving discipline, then we need to practice it. We need to start perhaps small, but we need to practice it continually. And this morning I have four more words of application that I trust will help you and help me in our darkest days, in our deepest valleys, to give thanks to God. Here's the four words. Number one, choose. Number two, focus. Number three, fight. And number four, follow. Four simple words. Choose, focus, fight, and follow. First word, when it comes to this matter of thanksgiving and how can we develop and maintain a better thanksgiving attitude and response, the word choice. Every day we make choices, and most of them are what you would call non-moral choices. It really doesn't matter, does it? When you open a refrigerator and choose whether to have a drink of milk or a drink of orange juice, or what kind of salad dressing you want to use. There are more important decisions in life when it comes to career and marriage, and those decisions impact us sometimes for the rest of our lives, and there can be moral implications from those choices. But the biggest choice we have in life is with respect to God Himself. Joshua, in Joshua 24, tells us about the biggest decisions in life when he says, choose today whom you will serve. And then he lets us know there are really only two choices. Joshua says you can choose to worship the God of your fathers, or you can choose to worship the God of the Amorites. And then he makes it very clear what his choice is. As for me and my house, we will choose to worship and serve God. If you listen to our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, at the very back end in Matthew chapter 7. You could even turn there and see at the very end of that sermon, he presses this matter of decision by describing the narrow way, which begins with a narrow gate, and then he talks about the broad gate and the broad way. He lets us know there's two choices. You can go the narrow way or you can go the broad way. And then he closes off that sermon with another parable of sorts, a famous illustration of two builders, and he makes the same point. One man builds his house upon sand, and the other builds his house upon rock. And the one who builds his house upon rock is the man who not only hears, but he obeys. Every day we're faced with choices. Choices with respect to obedience. And choices of aligning my words and my thoughts and my actions with God's Word. Will I obey the Word of God? David, you remember, he was faced with a choice when he was on top of a rooftop and he saw a woman bathing. Well, was he going to fight his lust and turn his eyes away, or was he going to indulge his lust? Well, he indulged his lust. He made a wretched choice. Peter, when faced with a choice, he was confronted by a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard. And would he choose to identify with Christ or would he choose to deny Christ? Well, he made a wretched choice. And then there's Joseph. You remember him. He was put under a lot of pressure by Potiphar's wife. She was trying to seduce him. And so he had a choice. Will I choose to fall prey to this woman's seduction, or will I choose to fear God? Well, he chose the latter. He chose to fear God. And when it comes to suffering, trials in life, we are faced with choices. We can respond in two ways. We can respond by the way, going the way of obedience or the way of disobedience. Someone put it this way, you can choose to whine or worship. You can choose gratitude or you can choose ingratitude. You see, gratitude doesn't come easily. It's a deliberate choice. We have to take responsibility here as we do with respect to everything we do. Will I show a gratitude attitude or thankful attitude, and will I express thankful words? And it's very clear from the Word of God what Christians are commanded to do or what we ought to do. We are to choose gratitude. Lots of reasons why. I'll give you simply one. You just saw it from 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the will of God for your life. Pretty plain. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. This is what God commands us to do. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' instruction about the two ways, the two pathways, you could put it this way. There's a narrow pathway of obedience, which is gratitude, and there's a broad pathway of disobedience, which is ingratitude. When it comes to which foundation you're going to build your house upon, are you going to build it upon sand or are you going to build it upon rock? To cultivate and develop thanksgiving, you have to be intentional. And the wise man, the wise woman makes a wise choice. They choose gratitude. It's the will of God. So that's the first word. Second word is focus. When pain or suffering comes into our lives, it often becomes the biggest thing in our lives. It almost takes over. It can become consuming. It can become absorbing. It becomes the thing we just talk about all the time, or the thing we just think about all the time. If you've ever hurt your body, even if it's a small broken finger or a stubbed toe, it's amazing how much of that becomes such a big focus. It seems every time you climb the stairs, you feel that toe, or every time you climbing the bed, you think of the toe. When you get out of bed in the morning, before your feet hit the floor, you think of that toe. We can easily focus, can't we, upon the negatives or the trials, the losses, the disappointments. And when we do, thanksgiving gets muted or silenced. And sometimes the focus isn't so much the trial itself. Well, in a sense it is, but we begin to focus upon other people in a bad way. We become like Adam. And we go into a blame-shifting mode. We become angry, resentful, when people don't meet our expectations. They don't show the kind of sensitivity that I think they should. Or I think I deserve. Or they don't do this and they don't do that, and we become embittered. So sometimes the focus is not what people don't do for me, but the other people out there have what I want. Turn to Psalm 73. Isn't that the problem with Asaph in the midst of his trial? Psalm 73, we've made reference to this psalm several times, and there's no question that Asaph is suffering. Notice what he says in verse 14 of Psalm 73. For all the day long I have been stricken. So the guy's in the midst of significant chronic suffering. He's been living a godly life, but not getting much in return. Verse 13, he says, I cleanse my hands in vain. I've been working hard, trying to be honest. I've been contributing to the community, to the church, trying to be a good father, a faithful spouse, but I got nothing or little to show for it. And as he drives through the neighborhood and rubs shoulders with unconverted people, he notices a discrepancy, an inequality. Their lives are going pretty good. Verse 4 and 5. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You see, these guys have a pretty nice, comfortable, pain-free life. They're fulfilling their dreams. They got the job they always wanted. And I've got this dead-end job. They've got all their children in the best of colleges, and they go on cruise ship vacations every year. Here's my problem, God. How can people who don't care about you at all, how can they have all the good stuff in life? Asaph's got a problem. He even admits it's a part problem. He admits it after the fact, but it's the problem of envy. He's focusing upon people, you see. He's focusing upon the temporal things of life, the bank accounts, the retirement savings, the huge cash flow, the strong, healthy bodies. And when bitterness or envy fills our hearts, we begin to look almost at everybody with a jaundiced eye. Even within the church. They have the wife I want. They have the husband I want. And they have the family I want. They have the house I want. What's the problem? Wrong focus. Wrong focus. It often happens in the midst of our suffering, brethren. Been there, done that. What's the right focus? We'll turn to John 14. One of the most poignant passages in the whole Word of God. This is the upper room discourse. And you know that Jesus within 24 hours will be crucified. It's no surprise. He knows what's coming. He knows exactly how the things will go. He knows how the drama will unfold. And so you can well imagine his heart is heavy. There never was a heavier grief than his grief. No one in history has ever suffered as much as Christ did in his present life. And none of our trials can compare to his trials. None of our sorrows can really compare to his sorrows. He will pay the price for our sin. He will be abandoned by God. No divorce will be as painful as his divorce. No weeping parent before a grave will carry this kind of burden. No criminal will sit in a jail cell and experience the kind of shame that he will experience. But here he is, in the midst of his own agony of soul and grief. He's got his disciple friends there in front of him, and he doesn't become self-focused, does he? Quite the opposite. He becomes other people focused. Not in a bad way. Not the way we just talked about in terms of Asaph. But look what he says in verse 1. He speaks to them. He's aware of their suffering. He's aware that they got some grief and pain of heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And he wants them to experience a deep joy in the midst of their trials, because later on he will say it to them in John 15, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy will be full." But how do you get troubled hearts to experience joy and thanksgiving? Well, it all has to do with focus. Getting your eyes off yourself, your problems, your trials, and getting them onto God. Notice he uses the faith word twice. Believe in God, believe also in me. John Murray once said that faith is extrospective, not introspective. You know the difference? Faith looks outside of itself. Extrospective, not introspective. That's when you look at yourself. Faith, believe in God. Believe also in me. And what does Jesus go on here to tell them about God? You know what doctrine he opens up? The doctrine of the Trinity. That's right. Nowhere else in all of Scripture do we have such a delineation of the three-person God than we do in the upper room. He talks about the Father. He talks about the Son. He talks about the Holy Spirit. Father, verse 2 of chapter 14, verse 6, verse 11, 16, verse 20, verse 24, verse 28, chapter 15, verse 1, verse 8, verse 9, 16, 23, chapter 16, verse 3. He talks about the Son, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 18, 23, 15, chapter 16 as well. He talks about the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, someone who comes along and helps you. John 14, 16, 26, John 15, 26, John 16, 13. What's the focus? God. The triune God. Christians, when you're troubling in the heart, struggling to find joy, to be thankful, focus upon God, your Heavenly Father. Think of His provision for you, the daily bread. Think of His pardon. You can go to Him and confess your sins at any time of the day. Think of His protection. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I don't think we focus enough upon the Father in terms of all of the gifts that we have. He is the author of them all. Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," he says, "with every spiritual blessing." Every spiritual blessing you and I enjoy comes from the Father. His fingerprints smother them all. Your adoption, your preservation, your justification, your Holy Spirit indwelling, the sanctification, the ultimate glorification, they all come from the Father. And then think of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, your perfect Savior, the blameless Lamb of God. Think of what He did for you. Think of what He does even now for you. He is the great High Priest who intercedes on your behalf. Think of the Catechism, of the children, which tells us why we need Jesus. You need Jesus as the prophet because you're ignorant. You need Jesus as a priest because you're guilty. And you need Jesus as a king because you're weak. Think of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and king. And think of the Spirit of God that comes and ministers comfort, filling of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the sanctifying influence of the Spirit. We can't pray without the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Focus upon God, the triune God. Think of all of His attributes. That's another way you can focus upon Him. All of those attributes that explain why God and only God is God. His incomprehensibility, His self-existence, His eternal nature, His immutability, His all-power, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He is everywhere present. Think of all of those attributes and you can praise Him and thank Him for who He is. You can focus on His love and His mercy and His sovereignty. Focus on the fact that He's an all-wise God. And even though you can't understand what's happening in your life, He's working on all things for your good. He never makes mistakes. You can thank Him for the work that He began and the work that He will finish and bring to completion. Let your hearts be troubled. Believe in Me, believe in God, says Jesus. As our brother reminded us in the Sunday school hour, you can think about God not only as your Savior, but as your Creator. He made all things, and He didn't have to make anything. He didn't make us because He needed us. He wasn't lonely. He was as happy could be. He didn't make us because He needed us. We need Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. But why did He make us? Grace. Goodness. That's what lies behind those words of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. And everything He made, it was perfect. And this God loves to give and He loves to bless. That's why James says every good gift comes from above. But all of His creation tells us something about Him. Every star, every blade of grass, every mountaintop reflects something of His glory, His wisdom, His power. C.S. Lewis wrote a book before he died. It was published after his death. He spoke of the self-revelation of creation. He said, we may ignore Him, but we can't escape His presence. It's everywhere. Just open your eyes. Problem is, we live in a crazy busy world. High speed. We have a hard time slowing down. We have a hard time with silence. I notice that every time I go, that's why I don't even go to hockey games. Right in the middle, they got this huge noise. I sit there and say, what's your problem? You can't be quiet. You can't sit there and be quiet for 5 seconds. Noise. What are you afraid of silence for? Because you have to think. Be still and know that I am God. But God gives us, brethren, hundreds of reasons every day to be grateful every hour. We just have to pause, open our eyes and open our ears. How do we develop a thankful spirit? How do we maintain a thankful spirit? Practical counsel number one, choose gratitude. Practical counsel number two, focus upon the triune God. Practical counsel number three, fight. Fight sin. You're in a war. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise. If you're a Christian, you know that. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And there are many sins that can silence the tongue. Envy, anger, selfishness. But what sin, more than any other sin, militates against thanksgiving? Well, I would argue pride. It's the master sin. It dominates. Well, it did dominate the Pharisees. Interesting. You never hear them thanking Jesus, do you? All they did was complain and murmur. They found fault with Jesus, no matter what He said, no matter what He did. Proud people complain a lot. Do inventory. Proud people complain a lot. Whereas a humble person realizes that I am what I am by the grace of God and never ceases to be amazed that He saved a wretch like me. We have to fight our sin, brethren. We also have to be aware there is another front upon which we need to fight, and that's with the devil himself. And he goes to work, brethren, just to silence our tongues. He doesn't want us worshiping God. He doesn't want us praising God. He kind of does what he did with Job's wife. Curse God and die. Much rather have you curse Him than thank Him. That's why Paul warns us, don't be ignorant of His wiles or His stratagems. He doesn't want us worshiping God, not with words of gratitude. And plus, we are in war with the world in which we live. It's a world that is no friend of grace. It's a world that suppresses the truth of God. Paul describes the world in Romans 1 as full of truth suppressors who refuse to give thanks to God. And we also live in a world that is increasingly negative. Just a steady diet of the internet or television won't encourage a thankful heart. Choose, focus, fight. Fourth key word is follow. Follow. When Jesus called His disciples, what was the word He used? The first word He used was, follow Me. He used that word when He spoke to that first group of fishermen. You remember that incident in Matthew 4. He says, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. You find that same follow Me terminology in Matthew 9, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Matthew 19. You can pick up any of the other Gospels, Mark and Luke as well. They have Jesus calling disciples with this word, follow. Follow. Well, what does it mean? Well, it meant you have to associate with the person, with this master who calls you. You have to learn of Him. That's what a disciple does. You have to obey Him. And you also have to imitate Him. Paul could say, be imitators of Me as I am of Christ. It requires imitation. And when you think of imitating Christ, or being like Christ, what comes to mind? Well, you might say a lot of things. Patient like Christ and love like Christ. We are called to suffer like Christ. Remember, Peter puts that high on the list in 1 Peter 2. He says, Christ suffered, leaving us an example so that we would follow in His steps. He suffered meekly. He suffered quietly. He suffered for righteousness' sake. When He was reviled, He did not revile. When He was threatened, He did not threaten. So yeah, we are to be like Christ in all kinds of ways. But have you ever thought of this? When it comes to following Christ, your Master, we are to suffer like Him, but we are also to be thankful like Him. Who gives thanks to God more in the Gospels than anybody else? Jesus. You want to count them? 6, 7 times. Jesus gives thanks. 6, 7 times. Turn to Luke 10. You'll see one of the first times Jesus gives thanks to God. Luke chapter 10. Here He dispatches His followers into various cities and towns around the region to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here in Luke 10, when they return, they tell Jesus what happened, and they're pretty excited. Luke 10, verse 17 tells us the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And notice that Jesus rejoices too. Verse 21, In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not a stoical, gloomy Savior. Yes, he shed tears, but he could rejoice. And these two things go together. If you're rejoicing or you're thanking God in the way you should thank God, it should really be an outflow of a grace called joy. He rejoiced. And no sooner do we hear him rejoicing, and we're told he was giving thanks to God. At the feeding of the 5,000, Mark chapter 8, he takes those 7 loaves and the fish, and he breaks them, and before he dispenses them, he gives thanks to God. And where Jesus' thanksgiving comes into, you could say, more dominant or frequent expression is when he himself is experiencing grief and sorrow. John chapter 11. What is he doing here? Well, he's standing in front of his friend's tomb, Lazarus. We read that he wept, verse 35 of John 11. We read of him groaning. It's a strong word. Some translations have he was angry. There's a righteous anger. He's angry with sin and what it's done. He knows that death is the curse of God. So he's groaning. There's a righteous anger here as he stands in front of his friend Lazarus' tomb. But notice that he turns to his father and he gives thanks. Verse 41, I thank you that you have heard me. Even before he prays, he knows his father is going to answer this prayer. But there he is, feeling intense grief and pain. His close friend Lazarus is dead. But he still gives thanks. But the most remarkable occasion when our Lord gives thanks is in the upper room. You can turn to Luke chapter 22. You could turn to Matthew 26 as well, but we can only do one at a time here. But we're going to deal with Luke 22 because here it's mentioned twice. But if you were to harmonize, collate all of the sayings or words of our Lord in the upper room in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although they all say basically the same, they all have little additions. They all have unique color that they add. Luke tells us, Luke 22 verse 17 tells us, during the supper meal, before taking the cup, he gives thanks. Now notice verse 19, he gives thanks again before distributing the bread. So twice Luke acknowledges Jesus gives thanks, and then Matthew tells us that after supper, taking another cup, there wasn't always one cup they used at the table, but there were several cups, we are told that he gave thanks again. So 3 times in the upper room, Jesus gives thanks to his Father. And again, this is a context where he himself knows that he's about to go to the cross. He's about to enter the deepest valley ever experienced by a human being. But he breaks bread and he gives thanks. And it's not just empty words or mere vocals. When Jesus worshiped God, he worshiped him perfectly. That means there was a perfect unity and harmony between his words and his heart. And also he was filled with the Spirit, wasn't he? And a man who's filled with the Spirit makes melody in his heart and he gives thanks to God. Ephesians chapter 5. But Jesus knows he's about to be impaled upon a Roman cross. His heart is breaking. He's already told him, one of you guys is going to betray me. He's also told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. In the midst of heartbreaking grief and sorrow, he says, thank you, Father. Thank you. God wants us to see his Son giving thanks. When the darkest of clouds are about to break upon him and burst with the very wrath of God coming down upon him. No one suffered like him. No one rejoiced like him. And you could say no one was as thankful as Jesus. follow me. Follow me. And there was at least one guy who took to heart this matter of following Jesus when it came to Thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul. Read his letters. They're suffused with thanksgiving. And there seems to be another way in which Paul followed Christ in a way most people don't. He followed Christ into those very deep valleys of suffering. There's no one we read of, at least from a New Testament perspective, that suffered as much as Paul. You read 2 Corinthians 12 and you can see that he faced almost every danger imaginable. Robbers and assaults and scourged and stoned and suffered wounds. He was put in prison. He suffered shipwreck. But you never ever hear him saying, my life is too hard. You never hear him say, why did this happen to me? Why do I have to suffer so much? No sense of bitterness, no resentment, no grief. Yes, grief, pain. At times he even uses the word despair. But you will not find one instance where he allows his circumstances to silence his tongue of thanksgiving. Even sitting in a jail cell, he says to the Philippians, rejoice. Again I say rejoice always. The man faced suffering triumphantly, heroically, and thankfully. How do you explain that? I think there's only one explanation. He knew Jesus at the deepest level. That was his great ambition in life, to know him, to share in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. And he was able to imitate Jesus in a way that few have, with constant joy and thanksgiving. And so he can write to the Philippians and say, in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. He can write to the Ephesians and say, make melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything. He could write the same to the Colossians. He could write to the Thessalonians. This is the will of God, and everything gives thanks. Paul followed his master. He followed him. That's what a disciple does. That means we choose gratitude. We seek to be thankful in everything. And brethren, I really believe it's a testimony that the world cannot but help but notice. The church today is losing ground. And when you listen to the world, and again, I know they can caricature the church, but if you listen to the world's analysis and observation with respect to the Christian community, it doesn't sound very positive. They often view us as narrow. And again, I know they're coming from a worldly perspective. But I've sometimes wondered, do they see joy? Do they see thanksgiving? Do they see us complaining just as much as they complain? Do they see us griping just as much as they gripe? We can let them know that we are different by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus. And one of the ways that it will show itself is by joy and thanksgiving. When Christ came into the world on Christmas Day, quote, there was an explosion of joy. Joy to the world. Isaac Watts caught it well. Joy to the world. Jesus is here. We have so much to be thankful for. I preach this to myself, so let's be honest. We need to rejoice more, and we need to be thankful more. You have a Savior
who shed his blood for you. You have a Father who is committed to your daily care. You have a Holy Spirit that indwells you. Jesus said, rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. We have an eternal inheritance. That's why the world really can't rejoice. Because everything that they have that makes them happy for the here and now has no lasting value. Now that's why they complain so much, because sooner or later they lose it. Sooner or later they lose their health. Sooner or later they lose that beautiful home. It begins to crack, or the car gets smashed up, or their marriages begin to crumble or fractured by death itself. No lasting treasure. With Christ you have eternal life. And the Christian knows it's only going to get better. In the words of Rutherford, the streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I will drink above. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but daybreak is at hand. The Lamb with his fair army does now on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. You'll be there, Christian. Some of you might be there before the end of the year. You might be there next year, 2 years, 10 years. But if you're a Christian, we're all going to get there. It's soon, no matter which way you look at it. A few more years will roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those at rest. A few more storms shall beat on this wild rocky shore, and we shall be where tempests cease and surges swell no more. A few more Sabbaths here shall cheer us on the way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. You've got so much to rejoice in and be thankful for. Let's be like that one leper. He came back. 9 out of 10 didn't. He came back. Now, you don't have to come back tonight, but come back next Sunday. But thank Jesus. Thank Jesus for who He is and for what He's done. And I do believe if we are modeling Christ and imitating Christ, we will shine with joy and thanksgiving. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us. We cry to you because we see where we so easily fail and sin against you. But help us, Lord, to embrace these simple perspectives with regard to how we should respond in the midst of our trials and difficulties. And help us, Lord, to be light and salt. Help us, Lord, even to so shine that men will ask us the reason of the hope within. And we can tell them about the joy of Jesus Christ Himself. Help us, Lord, to be a more thankful, more joyful people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.